Read tonight from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 2 and from verse 11. In the preceding section, the Apostle Paul has been speaking about his calling and commission and equipment as an apostle, his ministry, and he continues from verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith, who are of faith, are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us.
Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Why is the Christian gospel good news? The Christian gospel is help for the helpless and hope for the hopeless. The gospel, the good news, is that God has freely forgiven and fully accepts people who have no merits and no righteousness of their own.
People who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is given to them and whose death removes their condemnation. And it is good news to people who know that they are guilty and who know that they are condemned and who therefore are glad to believe that there is a Saviour who saves them. People who are under no illusion about themselves, about their nature, whose view of human nature, and particularly of their own human nature, is realistic. People whose eyes are fully open to their true condition before God. There's an account of William Jay, a famous preacher and John Newton meeting in Bristol when John Newton was an old man, and just before John Newton died, and by then he was very forgetful, and he said to William Jay, "There are verses in the Bible that I can now no longer remember, and there are ways of expressing the truth that I can no longer remember, but there are two things that I will never forget. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Now, to anyone who knows what it is to be guilty, those two things are true. There are two things that are particularly, we find here in this verse, that are true and that any Christian will glory in. The first is God's grace, and the second is Christ's death, the cross. Notice the way Paul puts it here. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I do not set aside the grace of God. But these two things, the grace of God and the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, are constantly being set aside. They are constantly under attack. They are the twin tests, I suppose we could say, of whether a person is a Christian or not. You can tell whether or not you're a Christian by your reaction to God's grace and to Christ's death. If the grace of God means everything to you, then you're a Christian. If it doesn't, you're not. If the death of Christ means everything to you, you're a Christian. And if it does not, you're not a Christian. And yet these two truths are constantly under attack. They were then, and they are today. They're under attack from another point of view, from another philosophy. Paul speaks about that philosophy here. He calls it righteousness that comes through the law. If righteousness comes through the law, if it were possible for me by my own works of righteousness, by my own seeking to comply with the demands, the peerless demands of God's law, then God's grace is set aside and the death of Christ can be regarded as completely unnecessary. That's the inevitable consequence of believing that righteousness can be achieved through our good works and our efforts, of saying that we can become children of God and make ourselves right with God by our works, whether in part or in whole. And that idea that salvation is possible through our works sets aside the grace of God and denies the significance of the death of Christ. And yet, this idea that we can be saved and be right with God by our works is a very powerful belief. A powerful belief. It's like the leaven in a lump of dough. It permeates the whole lump. It affects the whole religion, an entire community, the whole world. It's like a virus that you think you've gotten rid of, and then it comes back with a vengeance. It's like couch grass or mare's tail that grows up in your allotment, and you think you've eradicated it, but it grows up again. The belief that by our works we can earn God's favor is a very powerful error. And it's not only powerful, but it's extremely popular. You study any religion, and every religion of the world, they all believe this. Everyone. Study any cult operating in Great Britain today, anywhere in the world today. They all believe this. Every religion believes it, and every cult believes it, all apart from the Christian faith. It's a very popular idea. The Buddhist believes it, and the Hindu believes it, and the Muslim believes it, and the Confucian believes it, and the Roman Catholic believes it, and Jehovah's Witnesses believe it, and Mormons believe it. Every religion, every cult, you name it, it believes that righteousness is possible through our good works. So it's not only powerful, it's popular. And it seems extremely plausible, because it seems to be so self-evidently true. And when then people are confronted with the fact that they're regarded by God as being sinful and guilty, they react in a way that is almost universally predictable. They say, "Surely not. Surely people are fundamentally good. Surely you don't believe that people are fundamentally bad. Surely not." And they resist the truth with might and main, and they really believe that human beings are capable of pleasing God and gaining his favour by their own righteousness and their own good works. And it's a very plausible belief, because we can all think, can't we, of people who are perfectly amiable, nice people. And we ask ourselves, well, how can it be that nice people like this are going to be excluded from heaven? But this idea of us, by our own good works, meriting God's favour, is fundamentally wrong. It is utterly false. It is radically false. It is extremely dangerous. It is a pernicious doctrine, because it gives to people a false sense of security, and it lulls us to sleep when we have really no hope at all apart from the grace of God. So it is actually and actively misleading people. So why is it? Why is it that so many people believe it? Which they do. If you ask your neighbour, almost invariably you'll find that your neighbour will believe this. They will think that they don't need to go to church because they're already good, and God isn't angry with them. How could God be angry with them? Because they're not bad. They don't believe for a moment that their best is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Otherwise, they would long for forgiveness, but they don't believe they need any forgiveness. Why is it so many people believe then that they are good enough for God? Well, it can be due to ignorance. It could be due, and often is due, to the ignorance of God himself, his character and his nature. He is a holy God. We've just sung about that, haven't we? Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be if it's to be in God's presence. He is the holy God of whom we've sung tonight. It's like decorating our homes. You might carry out some DIY decoration at home, and oftentimes people have to do that after a day's work, and perhaps the sun has gone down, and so they're doing it by artificial light. And when they finish the job, it all looks pristine and nice. They're completely satisfied with it, and then they get up in the morning for their breakfast, and the sunlight is coming in through the window, and that wall that last night looked so beautiful and pristine with its new coat of paint, you see, in natural light, in sunlight, to be full of imperfection and patches. It may be that people are ignorant of God and don't realize the purity of God's nature. And so they think that their lives are all right, that everything is okay in their life. But actually, if they exposed themselves to the light of God's presence, they would see the sin that is there and the imperfections. So it can be due to ignorance of God and God's law and of themselves. Or it can be due to pride. People don't like to be told that they are morally bankrupt. None of us like to be told that we are helpless. None of us likes to be told that we absolutely need the mercy of God, because we want to be independent and we want to be able to stand by ourselves. That's true of us spiritually as well as psychologically, and it's due to our pride. Or it can be due to unbelief. We simply don't believe what God says about us. We would rather trust our own view or the view of our friends, other human beings about us. We don't want to believe God's verdict about us. So often it's due to unbelief. Or it can be superficiality, just sheer superficiality. A lack of serious thought and serious reflection upon and about human nature. It can be due to a trivialization of God and a trivialization of sin, so that people think of God as in a totally superficial way, and they think about sin in superficial terms. It's all superficial and trivial, and they don't think seriously about things as they ought to think. It can be due to that. There are many reasons why people don't believe this doctrine of God's grace and prefer to believe in righteousness that comes through the law. And they don't see that that is a dangerous doctrine, ultimately dangerous because it will finally become a damning doctrine. If I hang on to this idea that I can gain righteousness through the law and acceptance with God through my obedience and my good works and my own merits, that's going to damn my soul. See, this hides the truth from people. It's like going to the doctor and being given the wrong diagnosis for a serious illness. It hides the truth from you and it offers you a false hope. The diagnosis is mistaken and faulty, and it makes out that sin is something light and relatively trivial, that it doesn't really matter. You commit sin and you go to confession. If you're a Roman Catholic and you commit the same sin and you go back to confession, and then you commit the same sin again. It doesn't really matter. You weigh up all the pros and the cons of ungodliness, and you think the pros sometimes outweigh the cons because you've got no real idea or understanding of how sinful sin is, how sinful the human heart is. So it hides the truth and it obscures the truth from people, and it makes out that their condition isn't so serious after all. So it's dangerous from that point of view. And it's dangerous, of course, because it offers no real hope to people who are guilty. If this pernicious doctrine of righteousness through the law were true, well, we would have to rewrite the story of the prodigal son, wouldn't we? It would be the elder brother who would be the star of the story. The elder brother who remained at home, who was full of his own righteousness. The elder brother who looked in scorn and contempt upon his erring prodigal brother. If righteousness comes through the law, we would have to rewrite that story because the prodigal son wouldn't have a chance. The elder brother, he's the good one, he's the righteous one. He never wanders away from his father's side. He's the one whom the father must accept and reward, not the prodigal. So where's the hope for prodigals if we believe that righteousness comes through the law? And if you're like the prodigal and you know that you're a sinner, then what hope has this doctrine, righteousness by your works, what hope does that give to you? And it's a dangerous doctrine because it flatters in order to deceive. It flatters us. It puffs up and exalts our ego when our ego needs to be punctured. We swell up with pride in our ego when we need actually to be deflated. We need to be humbled before God, not exalted before him. We need to be broken before God, not boosted up. So it creates a sort of self-righteous feeling of superiority. It flatters us in order to deceive us. And so for these various reasons, it's a dangerous doctrine. From our point of view, it hides the truth from us, it offers no hope to us, and it flatters us. But it's also dangerous because of the two truths that it challenges, which is what Paul is highlighting for us in this verse. It's dangerous and iniquitous because on one hand it nullifies the grace of God, and on the other hand, it makes the death of Christ unnecessary. That's what it does. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The grace of God is nullified, it's set aside, it's frustrated. Of course, if salvation were by your works or by mine, wouldn't that mean several things about our belief concerning the grace of God? For some, it would mean that the grace of God is denied. It would be unnecessary to believe in the grace of God, in God's free love, in pardoning sinners, if sinners can merit their own salvation. What is the point of believing in grace if you've got the capacity within yourself to save yourself? You wouldn't be asking for mercy from God, you'd be asking for justice, your just reward. Why pray for forgiveness if you are innocent? It's only people who are guilty and who know they're guilty and condemned who ask for mercy. So if you believe in and trust in your own works, you're denying the grace of God. It's not grace you need or want, it's justice. You're asking God to confirm that you're a good man and that you don't need his mercy. So you're denying the grace of God. Or you devalue it. You regard it as a reward for your efforts, something that God gives to those who deserve what he gives. It's not a free gift. It's not a free gift if you've got to contribute something to gain it. And similarly, if we think that we contribute anything to God's saving grace, whether it's our church attendance or our faith or our repentance or our works, we are devaluing the grace of God. And we see grace in whole or in part as a reward for our efforts. If righteousness comes through the law, we deny or diminish or devalue the grace of God, and we demote it. We regard it as something that is ultimately unimportant. It's there to accept if you need it, but it's there at your beck and call. So you don't cry out for this grace, and you don't long for mercy. It's like something that's there on the shelf, and if you need it, you take it, and if you don't, well, don't worry about it. And people have that view, don't they, of church and chapel? Well, you can go if you need it, but it's there at your convenience, at your behest. And many view the grace of God in exactly the same way, as though it were at our behest. So they don't run to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't long for Christ, because they don't feel they need him. And so we demote the grace of God, and we regard it as something for our convenience when we want it. And in the same way, this idea of righteousness through the law dishonors the grace of God, doesn't it? And in the end, it's not grace, the grace of God, that we're glorying in, but we're also glorying in our own works, what we contribute in the whole affair. If we're able to save ourselves, well, what need do we have of grace? And if we can make a contribution, well, then we must share the honor. The honor then doesn't belong only to God, but it belongs also to us. And some of the praise is due to us. And in that way, God's grace is diminished and dishonored. No wonder then the Apostle Paul says what he says here. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. There is no way that any Christian, any true Christian, will deny or devalue or demote or dishonor the grace of God. No way. The true believer will magnify and glorify God's grace and will not fall into this trap of believing in salvation by works which somehow or another take away from the supremacy of God's grace. And if this idea of righteousness coming by the law nullifies God's grace, it also makes Christ's death unnecessary, doesn't it? Either quite unnecessary or partly unnecessary. That's why Paul says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. From one point of view, it is totally unnecessary. To believe that Christ died for us, if we are capable of saving ourselves, is pointless, isn't it? It's unnecessary. Why should Christ die for us if we are capable of pleasing God? What is the point of that? What is the point of the atonement? What is the point of the new covenant? What is the point of God giving his Son? Why did Jesus die? And why does the Holy Spirit bear witness to the death of Jesus if in fact we don't need the death of Jesus? If righteousness is attainable by you or by me, then the death of Jesus Christ is totally unnecessary, and it's reduced to being a story that we remember and just some kind of example of self-sacrifice, as the liberal theologians tell us, but not really necessary at all. And if it's not totally unnecessary, some think it's partially unnecessary. Because if you have some defect of character, some sins that you acknowledge, well then, the death of Christ will partly deal with our sins. We pay part of the price for our salvation. We contribute our bit of righteousness, our goodness, and then the death of Christ makes up the deficit. It's only partially necessary. He pays the rest. So it's our merits and his merits. And his death is not the only thing that matters. It's not the only thing that puts us right with God. It's only paying part of the price, and it's only doing part of the work. And of course, it must be then unfinished, because my works have to complete it. So the Apostle Paul is very vigorous and vehement about this. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, what does this idea of righteousness through our good works say to sinners, to people who know their guilt and who know that before the brilliant, shining brightness of God's holiness, they are unclean? What does this false doctrine say to them? It offers them no hope at all. It says to them, well, get on with it. Try your best. Stand on your own two feet and improve yourself. But to guilty people who know that they can't do that, to guilty people who know that they've failed, to people who are like the prodigal who've been in the far country and who know that there's no hope for them other than the mercy of the Father, to them, that false doctrine holds out no hope at all. If we have no merit, if we have no righteousness before God, if our righteousness is like filthy rags and we cannot and we do not love God, this doctrine holds out no hope at all. It's so pernicious, it's so dangerous, because when the reality of that dawns, it's usually too late. And if this doctrine is true, the saints in heaven should not be singing unto him who loved us. They should be singing unto us who helped save ourselves, be the glory. Yet, as I say, most people believe this false doctrine, and so they set aside the grace of God, they marginalize it, it's there for the taking if they need it. And they look at the death of Christ and they say, well, it's not really necessary. It's not totally necessary. Maybe only partially necessarily. And what that idea is, you see, what it means is that the gospel isn't really the gospel at all. It's not the greatest gift and the greatest news in the world. It's not the greatest marvel that there is. It's just one religion amongst all the others, and just more or less the same as the others. So we come to church if we feel like it, and we pray if we feel like it, and we need to, and we read the Bible when we feel we might need to do that. It's not really important. I don't really believe that Christ is my only hope, and the gospel isn't the greatest and the most incredible wonder in the world after all. And that's why amiable, nice people who are blessed with a nice temperament, and it's all to do with temperament, you see. It's nothing to do with their attitude towards God. When we're talking about people having a nice temperament and being amiable, we're actually talking about an accident of birth. That's all it is. We're not talking about their relationship toward God, because people can be very amiable, nice people, and yet hate God and rebel against God. That's what sin is. Sin is amiable, nice people refusing and rejecting God, being rebels. So they're not really amiable and nice after all. But we talk about these amiable and nice people, don't we? And we think that they're good enough, and they have no sense of God, and they never think about what God says, and that's their sin. That's our sin. That's your sin and mine, the sin of every one of us. And then sometimes people are in the grip of despair because of their guilt, simply because they will not believe in Christ, because somehow or another they think they are beyond God's grace. They think that Christ couldn't have died for them. It's the same argument in reverse. People setting aside the grace of God, nullifying the death of Christ as something that cannot apply to them, because somehow they're excluded from it, either by their goodness or by their wickedness. But if you're guilty, though you're condemned, if you know that before God you're like John Newton, a great sinner, then this gospel is the sweetest and the most precious thing that there is. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a plan to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took. Grace first turned my feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet whilst pressing on to God. Grace first taught my soul to pray. Grace first made my eyes o'erflow. It's grace that keeps me to this day and will not let me go. If you can say that, if you find a resonance in your heart, an echo to those words, if you can say, what a wonderful God that he's been so gracious to me, well then, you're a Christian. You're relying on that grace and that death of Christ. And you've seen that you have no righteousness before God in terms of your own righteousness. You know you're guilty and condemned, and you know that God loves you nonetheless, and that Christ has come to save you. And you rejoice and you glory in that. You know that your works have got no place and no part in it at all. Not even now. Not even now as a Christian. And we have to guard that, because this false doctrine has an uncanny knack of getting into a church, even evangelical churches, and has destroyed churches. It can get into a Christian's thoughts so that he begins to pride himself upon his church attendance and his Bible reading and his theology and his praying and all that he does for God. The fact that he's such a good neighbor and he's a good husband and he's a good employee. And we pat ourselves on the back and we tell ourselves how good we are as Christians. And it gets into a Christian's mind. We look at our repentance and it pleases us. And we look at our witnessing and we say, well, that was good. That was good. And we look at Christian service and we congratulate ourselves. And we feel that we've been very successful and very efficient as Christians. And we forget. We forget that it's all grace from beginning to end. It's God's grace and mercy that matters. You see, there can be no reliance upon ourselves. There can be no self-confidence today, just as there was no self-confidence the first day we came to Christ. And the older we get, the more we ought to be aware of our unworthiness before him. And the more we'll rejoice in this gracious God who's pleased to receive us and to welcome us on his own terms into his family. And if we glory in his grace, we'll glory too in the cross, because it's the only safe place for sinners. It's the only remedy for the disease of sin. It's the only antidote for this poison that's in the human soul. We cannot add to the cross. We cannot add to the merit of Jesus Christ. You cannot add your prayers or anything else to the altar of Calvary. There is one acceptable sacrifice, one lamb who takes away the sins of the world. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And he does do good to helpless sinners. He is the incarnate God ascended. And so we plead the merit of his blood and we venture on him. We venture on him wholly and let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. It's not a mixture of our works and his. No mixture of our merits and his. No sharing or trying to share the praise with him, but we come with trembling joy to take the free pardon of our God. No other mediator. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. And that death frees us forever from the guilt and condemnation. It saves forever from the pit of hell. His death did two things for the Christian. It closed and barred the gate of hell for us forever. And it opens the gate of heaven. So hell is forever barred and bolted to the Christian, and heaven always is open. Why? because of the cross, because of the death of Christ, because there he bore our guilt and bore the condemnation and gives his righteousness and opens the way to heaven. So Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. But he didn't die in vain. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And our trust is to be there. And all our works, we are to cast away and cling to him and trust him, believe him, and he will do us good and take us to heaven where all the praise is his. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's sing hymn number 494, 494.